Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome to the Service of Grace podcast. And today we're going to talk about a look at 2 Samuel 14, 1 through 33. Yes, a whole chapter today. And the title of our study is The Banished One Restored. Would you please join me now in prayer? Lord, as we come to your word now, we are so thankful, Lord, that you reveal the truth about the human condition, about our total depravity and our total need of Jesus. And Lord, we pray today that you would open eyes and open ears to false ideas, unbiblical ideas of justice and how people can be deceived and more, Lord. We pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit today, that you would open eyes and open hearts to the truth that we're going to consider today. And we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for your word, which is living and active. It penetrates into the heart of the matter. It penetrates into the very soul of who we are and exposes our need of Christ alone. So I pray, Lord, for our time now in your word in 1 Samuel 14. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it, and thank you that you will, because you promised that your word will not return without void. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. And now, Joab of 1 Samuel 14 says this. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. And do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? And she answered, alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he has killed. And so they would destroy the heir also, and thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. And then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. And then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you plan such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest For my Lord the King is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. And then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my Lord the King speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the Lord answered and said, as surely as you live, my Lord the King, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my Lord the King has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things and the course of the things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all the things that are on the earth. And then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go back and bring the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my Lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. And so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. And now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the very end of the year, he used to cut it when it was heavy on him. He cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. And there was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. And so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he was sent a second time, but Joab would not come to him. And then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And so Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent words to you. Come here that I may send you to the king and ask, why have I come from Geshur? It'd be better for me to be there still. And now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. And then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. This is the reading of God's holy word. And by the way, it's vital that we read God's word, that we hear God's word. And so that's why I read the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 14, even though I will be reading it again as we go through our time today. It's important to start off with the reading of God's word. The word of God is central. It is to be central in our teaching, in our preaching of God's word to equip God's people. Well, anyway, what a difference half of something makes, especially when it comes to the truth. It was a half-truth that the serpent began his beguiling of Eve in the garden, leading our first parents into the fall. In Genesis 3:1, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God had, in fact, restricted only one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17 says, so that with his half-truth, Satan really told a lie. It was this ability to twist words cunningly that earned the serpent the description of being crafty, Genesis 3:1 says. And so we see another cunning half-truth that when we consider the so-called wise woman of Tekoa. In fact, the diabolical role that the wise Jonadab had recently played in 2 Samuel, orchestrating the rape of Tamar and collaborating in the murder of Ammon. It should warn us that the kind of wisdom that was operating in David's circles. The woman from Tekoa possessed another kind of the serpent's craftiness, which Joab used to manipulate David into half restoring his son Absalom as the unintended prelude to a deadly full-scale rebellion. And at the heart of the woman from Tekoa's deception was a matter of vital importance to the Christian faith. She says in verse 14, she told David that God devised means so the banished one will not remain an outcast. This statement is true, and yet the cunning woman used it to persuade David to abandon the Bible's system of justice. Instead of a true reconciliation involving a divinely valid ground for forgiveness and a sincere repentance by the sinner, the half-reconciliation of banished Absalom was really no restoration at all. In fact, as we consider the downward spiral of David's crippled household in 2 Samuel 14, the most important lesson for us is to know the true means that God has provided for the restoration of banished sinners like us, and how genuine restoration may take place in our sin-scarred world. Tekoa was a Judite village about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, where Joab sought a skilled woman whom King David would not recognize. Joab, David's nephew and the chief general, commissioned this wise woman, verse 2 says, to approach David about restoring his son Absalom, who was then living in exile with his maternal grandfather after murdering his half-brother Amon. And so Joab told her in verses 2 through 3, he said this, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. It's not entirely clear what motivated Joab to intervene on Absalom's behalf. Subsequent events will show that Joab was not loyal to Absalom. It will be Joab, in fact, who eventually ends Absalom's life in chapter 18. And so 2 Samuel 14, it explains that verse 1 explains that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. So Joab was concerned about the security and the strength of the state within its strange royal prince. Joab may have, in fact, been troubled by David's forlorn state of mind and thus sought to return his attention to government matters. He may have even noticed Absalom's leadership ability and thought him the most promising successor among David's sons. Well, whatever his reasons for acting, Joab had a plan for getting around the legal problem of Absalom's crime of murder, perhaps remembering the prophet Nathan's successful use of a parable to convict the king of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Joab decided to take the same approach. In fact, the idea was to bring David around to a different point of view by having him consider it through the lens of another person. It seems that David was seated to dispense justice as petitions were brought before him. And so the woman of Tekoa approached in verse 4 saying, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, save me, O king. And when David asked what her trouble was, she says in verse 5, alas, I am a widow and my husband is dead. Righteous kings are eager to aid widows in distress, and so she now has David's full attention. Like Nathan's previous example, the woman of Tekoa did not tell a true parable, but simply gave a fictitious account to the king as if it were real. Her two sons had quarreled, and one had accidentally killed her. In fact, 2 Samuel 14, 7 says this, and now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom they killed. And so they destroyed the heir, and thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. The problem, as the woman cast it for David, was not the murder of one son, but the vindictive desire for justice that threatened the life of her only remaining son. And such an action would break her heart and leave her and her dead husband without an heir to carry forth their name. And so David, pulled in by the woman's skillful expression of sorrow and need, answered heatedly in verse 8, go to your house, and I will give you orders concerning you. In fact, so intense was the woman's anxiety that she continued in verse 9, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless. Notice how skillfully the wise woman brought up the obvious issue of justice for the murder, a broken-hearted parent that would be glad to bear the penalty, freeing both the beloved son and the king from any guilt. And now David responded exactly as she wanted in verse 10. If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. And yet she noted there was a provision for an avenger of blood to take her son's life in payment for the life he had taken. In verse 11, please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my sons not be destroyed. David replied, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And thus it was in his passionate desire to be the defender of widows that David fell into the trap laid with respect to his own guilty son. The crafty woman wasted no time in pressing her advantage, since the king felt so strongly about showing mercy to the widow's remaining son. And then verse 13 says, in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, and as much as the king does not bring his banished one home again. And so here we see the subtle misdirection of half-truths by which the woman of Tekoa's parable was so different from the truth-bearing story that God brought to David through the mouth of Nathan the prophet. Her story had connected with David's feelings as a parent, using his grief to cloak the very significant differences between her story and David's situation with Absalom. Let's be clear. If David had been thinking clearly, he might even have noticed some very important ways in which the woman's story differed from that of Absalom. First, she engaged in legal misdirection. She spoke of a son who had accidentally slain his brother, whereas Absalom had committed cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Numbers 35:15, it provides cities of refuge as a place of exile for those who committed murder unintentionally, where they could escape the avenger of the blood, Numbers 35:25 says. But no such provision was made for first-degree murders such as Absalom, who were to be condemned to execution under the law. In fact, second, to minimize the significance of Absalom's crime, the woman made a sentimental manipulation in verse 14. We must all die. We are like the water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. In other words, nothing at all can bring the dead son back to life. And so why should another son be lost just to uphold legal niceties? Moreover, if David were a man of spiritual passion, he would see past the legal externalism and preserve the life that remained. After all, isn't this what God did in providing a way for sinners to be restored? In verse 14, it says, God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And in case David was thinking things through, the woman quickly redirected him back to her fictitious situation in verses 15 through 16, which says this, it may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. In fact, David would see that the real problem was not one of abstract justice, but of mercy for a grieving widow. And so she then added flattery, pointing out that by doing things her way, David would display her exalted spiritual qualities in verse 17, which says, the word of my Lord the King will set me at rest. For my Lord the King is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. And just as the serpent had told Eve in the garden that by rewriting the rules, she and Adam would become just like God, knowing good and evil in Genesis 3:5. Now the wise woman suggested to David that by editing the requirements of God's word, he would enhance his own healthy credentials. Third, the woman appealed to David's obligation to the nation in verse 13. Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, and as much as the king does not bring his banished one home again. And the point here is that by refusing to restore Absalom, David was injuring the nation's future. Unlike her fictitious situation, Absalom was one of David's many sons, and it's likely that God had already designated Solomon, or David had already designated Solomon as his heir. Her accusation thus bore no more than superficial resemblance to the actual situation. By pitting God's justice against the welfare of her son, employing sentimental manipulation, and confusing David's duty to the nation, the woman of Tekoa used her parable to accomplish the opposite of what Nathan had accomplished in his earlier example. In fact, William Blakely contrasts the two. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience, as against her feelings, the woman of Tekoa is prompted by Joah to rouse his feelings against his conscience. And in this way, despite the surface similarities, one was a true servant of God, whereas the other was a lying servant of Satan. And it says much about David's spiritual and his mental competence that he did not see through the obvious problems in the woman's tale. He was still morally crippled by guilt, especially as his sin was compounded with interest in the lives of his renegade children. And realizing this, Joab was counting on David seizing the legal pretext for violating the biblical demands of justice. David could justify what he really wanted to do by the fact that he had now made a similar ruling in the case of the widow's guilty son. And before we further evaluate David's acceptance of the Tekoite woman's logic, we should notice that he takes no time to compare her appeal with the teaching of Scripture, to pray for guidance, or even to seek the counsel of a faithful minister of God's word, like the prophet Nathan. The so-called wise woman was justifying the breaking of God's law in the interest of the mercy of God. But does the Bible ever justify such a contradiction? What does God say about such situations? Because David trusted the clever rhetoric of a deceiver, ignoring Scripture, he followed in the path that would lead to his destruction. In fact, David's error is important for Christians today, because our danger of being deceived by crafty agents of Satan with their clever half-truths. And Dale Ralph Davis says this chapter should haunt the church, not to mention the individual believing or unbelieving. It is possible to have all the signs of wisdom, to have plans, strategies, accomplishments, and yet to be utterly devoid of it. You see, the only way to be sure of true wisdom is by humbly consulting the Word of God. In fact, in better days, David had known this precept, writing in Psalm 19:7 that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And Psalm 119, 104, and verse 5 says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And all of the wise woman's cunning deceptions, the most serious was her way of manipulation of God's way of restoring sinners. Verse 14, God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. You see, God, though, he has devised a means of restoring outcast sinners, but it's not the way that the woman suggested, subjugating the demands of justice to the demands of love. For when God forgives, it's not at the expense of justice. It is never apart from our own repentance. So then how does God restore the banished? Forgiving their sins without betraying justice. In Psalm 85, verse 10, how can it happen that mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed? Well, the answer is provided in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came into our world to restore banished sinners to the love of God. You see, Jesus saves us by the blood of the cross, whereas the perfect sacrifice, he bore the penalty that our sins deserved under the law of God. And through his resurrection, Christ overcame the grave, and as our enthroned mediator, he reconciles sinners through the gift of saving faith in Christ. United to Christ through faith, cleansed of our sins by the blood, the banished ones are brought back home and reconciled to God as dearly beloved children. And in light of God's saving work through Jesus Christ, the Bible presents three aspects of our restoration. The first is justification, which refers to our legal acceptance under the law of God. Having sinned like Absalom, we must be punished if we appear in the royal courts of God. But on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of our sin in our place. And now his righteousness is imputed to us so that through faith alone, we are justified in the sight of God. You see, biblical justification is not merely just as if I have never sinned, but it's further, just as if I had always obeyed. Jesus satisfied God's law for all who believe, Romans 3:26 says, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus. And in this way, God's mercy, it restores us without an affront to his perfect justice. God's law is upheld by both the perfect life and the sin-atoning death of Jesus. Second aspect of salvation is called redemption, which is being set free from the bondage of sin. Redemption is related to justification in that Christ's redeemed people no longer owe a debt to God's offended law. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. But you see, redemption, it also speaks to the breaking of the power of sin in our lives. As Israel was enslaved in Pharaoh's Egypt, sinners are bound in the passions and lusts of our corrupt nature. But you see, Christ, he redeems his people, promising in John 8:36, if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. And Jesus redeemed us to a new and to a holy life, having given himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, Titus 2:14 says. As the great hymn says, oh, for a thousand tongues, puts it. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. A third aspect of salvation is reconciliation, and this pertains to the familial aspects of salvation that was so close to the heart of David. Reconciliation is based on justification so that the sinner can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus, and also on redemption that the morally transformed believer is to repent of sins he has committed. And in this way, reconciliation completes our salvation by restoring sinners to God, and then enables sinners to reconcile with one another because of the blood of Jesus. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians 2:13-14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, for he himself is our peace. You see, through Jesus Christ, sinners gain a complete salvation that both satisfies the justice and the mercy of God and restores the bonds once broken by sin. We are justified so as to be legally accepted by the holy God. We are redeemed, no longer living as slaves to sin. And we are reconciled, living no longer in enmity, but in righteousness and peace and joy, Romans 14:7 says. Tragically, none of these biblical aspects of restoration is seen in Absalom's return to David's favor, despite the woman's success in changing David's mind. The king immediately guessed that Joab was behind the plot. In verse 19, he says, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? How perceptibly David flattered the woman who had so thoroughly deceived him. Verse 19 says, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servants. And so summoning Joab, David approved of his general's conspiracy to do what his own heart had long desired. In verse 21, behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. So Joab went to Geshur, where Absalom had spent 3 years in exile, and returned to Jerusalem with David's son. And during the intervening delay, the requirements of justice and prudence cooled David's enthusiasm. And as a result, the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Verse 24 says, Joab's house truth had not fully succeeded in restoring the banished one after all. And as the chapter concludes, we can see how the restoration of Absalom fell short of the biblical requirements. First, this was a restoration without justification. Nothing had changed with respect to the legal status of David's son. Just as God must be disgraced if he accepted guilty sinners into his presence, David's justice could not allow Absalom the privilege of the royal palace. It was for this reason, 2 Samuel 14:28 says, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And though Absalom was permitted to return to Jerusalem, his humiliation for his great sin continued, and his enmity against David only increased. Likewise, when men know themselves under the curse of guilt for their sin, their mind is hostile to God. They do not submit to God's rule, Romans 8:7 says. Absalom needed the forgiveness that David had sought in his own prayer of repentance, expressed in Psalm 51. David there prayed for God's mercy, confessing his sins and looking in faith to the atoning blood that looked forward to the cross of Christ. And ultimately, David was at fault for bringing his own son home and leaving him in a state of disgrace. A.W. Pink says, nothing could possibly justify David in disregarding the divine law, which cried aloud for avenging of Amnon. As chief magistrate in Israel, David had set aside the divine law, and therefore he must not be surprised if his wayward son now resorts to further lawlessness. In fact, further, there was no redemption to bring Absalom back from the ways of sin. Absalom had long since given himself over to prideful malice, beginning when he started plotting his half-brother's murder 5 years before his return to Jerusalem. And in the concluding section, it provides a great deal of information to indicate that he had grown more self-willed and that this worldly attitude had made him even more dangerous to his father. 2 Samuel 14:25 through 27, it presents Absalom as a new Saul who stands in opposition to everything for which David's kingdom stood. Everything praiseworthy about Absalom was on the outside. Verse 25 says this, "Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." And we're reminded of a similar description of King Saul in 1 Samuel 9:2. The king was chosen by the people to make them look more like the nations of the world. In fact, in addition to his good works, Absalom's chief feature was his astonishing hair, which was a token of his fleshly virility. In verse 26, it says, And when he cut his hair, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair on his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Robert Burden says this, that Absalom's physical appeal assured that those untrained in godliness will be beguiled by him. And in doing so, however, they would blind themselves to the Lord's way and the Lord's will. The narrator's emphasis on Absalom's appearance subtly warned of impending tragedy for both Absalom and his followers. Douglas Webster sees the same phenomenon taking place in today's churches where celebrity preachers, he says, are winsome, charismatic, executive-like pastors who exude warmth and success. No more for their humor than for their spirituality. These pastors lift the spirit, promote optimism, and make people feel good about themselves. With leaders cut from the mold of King Saul and Absalom, the church inevitably descends to the woeful state in which David's realm would soon fall. Absalom's unrepentant attitude is further suggested by the details provided about his children. In verse 27, it says, "They were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman." And the fact that Absalom named his daughter after the woman whose tragic victimhood had prompted murder suggests that he was not ready to seek the peace of the nation. In fact, furthermore, we're told Absalom responded to the frustration of being denied access to his father during these 2 years. He sent for Joab, who would not come to him, showing that the general really had no goodwill towards the unruly prince. Angry about the snub, Absalom sent his servants to set Joab's barley field on fire. This was one way to make the general pay attention. In fact, Joab came to him then in verse 31 and says, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered that he wanted Joab to know how desperately he desired an audience with David in verse 32. "And now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him punish me by death." And in this scene, Absalom continues to present himself as a petulant, self-absorbed, willful youth, completely lacking in the gracious qualities of self-control, humility, and respect. In short, he returned to Jerusalem. No redeeming work had taken place in his life to loosen the power of sin. Moreover, his dare for his father to judge him, it shows no sorrow for the heinous sins he had committed. It instead shows his commitment to manipulating his father's sentiments. Gordon Kitty points out the folly of David in permitting his son to continue in the state, saying this, that David had put Absalom in the position where he could only do the maximum damage. He was in Jerusalem at the center of things. He was lionized by an adoring public. He was heir to the throne, and he was vaguely disapproved by his father, the king. And so the chapter ends with a pathetic sense of false reconciliation in verse 33. "And then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Here we have the filial bow that did not represent true submission, and a father's kiss that betrayed the absence of a true favor towards a son. How much better if Absalom had simply stayed in exile? How much bitter fruit would result from the false forgiveness, the empty repentance, and the half restoration? Kitty writes, far from being a reconciliation, it was the final seal of defeat in the case of David's law versus Absalom over the death of Amnon. And as we consider the unsatisfying end to this stage of David's relationship with Absalom, we may be grateful that God really has devised a means of restoring sinners. In fact, God neither fails to deal with the reality of sin, nor draws anyone near to himself without a true resemblance and embrace into his love. And when a sinner is justified through faith in Christ alone, we may look to the cross and see that his guilt is completely taken away, and that not even a vestige of sin remains for his condemnation. Psalm 103:12 assures us that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. Romans 8:1 says, there is truly no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, since Jesus paid all the debt for our sin. With justification comes the redeeming power of the Holy Spirit to lead believers and the practical help of godliness. We have grace to repent of our sins and grace to forgive others as believers walk in the power of the Holy Spirit for the newness of life. And thus we are truly reconciled to God as dear, beloved children of our beloved Father. In fact, Absalom would depart from David in bitter anger, plotting his vengeance in the shadows. How wonderful it is, in contrast, that those who are justified and redeemed through faith in Christ are led to walk in the light, as he is in the light, having fellowship with one another and rejoicing to know that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, as 1 John 1:7 says. Well, dear friends, there is a lot in this passage, and we can't possibly get into everything today other than to say this. David, he was deceived. David lacked sense. He lacked discernment. He wasn't testing to see if that woman was right in everything she said. David was not in his right mind. In fact, David shows us, what he shows us is how dangerous it is to not be discerning. Because, you know what? The words of men are crafty. They might aim to deceive us. That's why David didn't even ask a question. David didn't seek understanding. David didn't clarify, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by this? Because here's my understanding of this. He just believed the woman. And the reason why I bring that up is because today, we have people who are advocating, even in the church, for a kind of justice that does no justice. We have people today who will say that we should focus on sociology above the Bible and sound doctrine. We have people today who are advocating that we should just focus on equality between everybody. Don't focus on the injustice. Don't focus on what's wrong. Just focus on being equal, doing whatever is necessary to promote the equality of all people, even while these very same people promote the inequality. It's like saying, hey, look over here. Look over here. But really, over here with I'm waving with my left hand. Over here with my right hand, that my right hand is really doing what I'm doing. I'm talking out of both ends of my mouth at that point. That's what's happening. Talking out of both ends of your mouth. That's what this woman was doing. She told David half truth, and he believed it. Hook, line, and sinker. Maybe you think that I'm wrong about this. The thing is even in the last 15 years, we have seen this idea. There are those who say that God, Jesus dying in our place and for our sin is cosmic child abuse. That's not only not right, it's not biblical. Now, let's be clear. Does God care about the cause of the poor? Does God care about justice? And the answer is an overwhelming yes, because at the cross we see the love and the holiness and the justice of God fully displayed. So God cares about justice, but he also cares that we do justice. We do justice. We do the work of justice. We fight for the cause of the unborn. We fight and we speak out against sex trafficking and evil. God cares about that. And God is honored in that. But let's be clear about something. It's not just, we don't just engage in that kind of justice just for justice's sake. That's a false gospel. That's a social gospel. It's a damning gospel. The reason that we engage in the work of caring for the poor and the orphan and the widow and engage in sexual trafficking, the reason that we are aiming to end abortion and not just aiming to end it, but aiming the funding of it, is because God is a God of justice and He has fully satisfied the justice of God at the cross. That is the justice of God the Father. What He said in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." That there was justice, the justice of God, fully satisfied, the wrath of God, fully satisfied. And it's because of this that we can engage. We can preach the gospel, aiming to see that person stuck in sex trafficking, or even the person engaged in the work of, you know, trying to trap innocent children in sex trafficking. We can preach the gospel to them. Preach the truth of God's word, and God, by the Spirit, can open their eyes to the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ and to the horror of their sin and save them. And same with the person engaging in the doctor engaging in abortion, and even the woman who is getting an abortion. We can preach the truth and God can change the heart. But sadly today we have the fight for equality, the fight for tolerance, the fight to shut down even people who oppose these things, this reality of biblical justice. They want to shut us down. They suggest that we have nothing to add to the conversation. Well, here's what we have to add. Here's what the church has done. We've started hospitals. We started universities, we started schools, we started orphanages, we started all of these things. Why? Because we love the Lord and we aim to love our neighbor. And that's what's so tragic about not only David's deception, but the deception that's going on in our day. It reveals that we don't have ears to hear, or we don't have the understanding of what Scripture teaches, because we don't read Scripture. We don't understand what Scripture teaches. We don't even know where to go in the Bible to look. That's what the statistics tell us. And the thing that we have to understand is it's actually the most loving thing in the world to speak out against error, so that people will not be deceived eternally. Don't you understand that when you speak the truth, heaven and hell are on the line? Every time that you listen to a study here, it shocks me. It shocks me in my senses, to my senses, because every time I open God's Word, every time I open it to teach, every time I go to record a podcast, you know that James 3:1 says that you, our teachers, are going to be held to a stricter account. It's sobering to think. And the thing is that people today have no sense of fear. They have no sense of the fear of God, which Proverbs says is the beginning of knowledge and understanding and insight. They have no fear. They have no fear of God. They don't understand that this is the God of heaven and earth, to which we, everyone, will give an account. Whether they believe or not, people today think that they can go like they do to a coffee shop and you mix a bunch of flavors together and you get this drink. But this drink really isn't good for you, because what it is it's a blend of a bunch of religions mixed in with Christianity, mixed in with Jesus. And your people drink in this idea that it doesn't matter what I believe. I'll just throw Jesus on the side and Jesus will be okay with mixing and blending of various ideas. But the problem is Jesus rejects that view. And so did the church, because Jesus said in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, preaching in the open air, in the public square, in Acts 4:12, the apostle says this, that there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. Do you know that we need to be in the public square as Christians? We must be exposing error. In fact, that's what it means to contend, Jude 3. Jude 3 tells us to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not enough. Some people think, well, speak the truth in love. So it's not loving to speak, to tell the truth. But it absolutely is. We are to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Don't you know that we as Christians, we have answers to the issues today, not only from the Bible, but the church. The issues that we're facing today have been dealt with before and responded to. We have answers to those questions. Which is why it's so atrocious that even some people say Christians are anti-intellectual. What a joke. Are you kidding? We started the schools. We started the hospitals. We started the care for the people who were hurting and struggling. Marriages that were struggling. Families that were struggling. Single people that were struggling. We started the care for people. Because why? We love the Lord and love people, so we're not anti-intellectual. That again reveals their hypocrisy. They don't understand. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They are deceived. And that brings me to my last point. And it's an important point. This reveals what's so shocking about David's deception. You see, if you will not get in God's word, if you will not stay in God's word, this is why the Paul said to the Bereans in Acts 17, that he commended the Bereans for searching the scriptures to see if these things were so. They didn't just take it at his word. They didn't just take Paul at his word. They said, instead, they were commended for searching the scriptures to see if these things were so. In 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians were commended for receiving the word with gladness and joy. Why? What will that do? If we're searching the scriptures to see if these things are so and we're receiving the word with gladness, guess what? We will be discerning. We will, and to be discerning means to test, to analyze, approve, to examine. That's what Paul has in mind in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And by the way, those are commands. In fact, Paul even says that we're to abstain from evil. The false ideas of justice being perpetuated today are evil. There's no other way to say it. Even in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, we see evil, the whole world destroyed. The religious world, the cultural world, the political world, the whole world destroyed. While the renewal of the world will happen. But what does that show us? It shows us that there is a day of judgment and there is a day of justice that is coming. God is a God of justice because he is a holy God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, the scripture says. And so God must act. He must act. Even if he delays his justice, he does it for the good of man, that they might not perish, 2 Peter 3:9 says. We're not to consider that to be slow. You know, one day, the Psalms tell us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years as one day with him. And that's so important, friends, because God does not regard time like we do. We want justice right away. When somebody is wrong, when somebody is harmed in our family, we want justice right away. It's understandable that David goes that direction. But this is why, friend, you must be in the Word of God to test, to analyze, to examine whether a teacher, a preacher, an author, a blogger, or a podcaster, If what they're saying is accords, aligns with the truth of Scripture, that's why you as a Christian are commanded to be discerning. It is not an option. If you will not be discerning, you will not be able to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And you will not be able to correct your opponents with patience and gentleness as 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about. You will not. Instead, you'll be flittered away by every wind, by every doctrine of men. Because men would rather ground their faith in their feelings rather than the objective truth of God's word. We are seeing that all over the place today. And that's exactly what David did. He was swayed by the emotional argument, by the emotional appeal. Finally, he acted based on his emotion rather than in God's word. Do not be deceived, friends. There are many deceivers out there in the world who will lead you astray from the Lord. And their end is your destruction. And they're headed for destruction. They are false shepherds. They are the blind guides. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are the brood of vipers that Jesus spoke of. In fact, even Jeremiah and Ezekiel use the strongest language about false shepherds who lead people away from God. It's strong. The strongest language in the Bible is reserved for false teachers who lead people away from lead the people of God away from God. And what that should do is it should sober us. Because left to our own devices, left to our own thoughts, left to our own opinions, left to our own emotions, we are all like David. And we will all, as a result, be deceived. This is why you must be in God's word. You must read it. You must study it. You must meditate on it. Because you know what? You need it like you need food and water and sleep. You need it so that you will not be deceived, but also so that you will grow. You will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and so that you can be discerning, unlike David in this text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are enough for us and your word is enough for us. You are not only sufficient in and of yourself, but your word is sufficient for us, for every part, for every phase of our life. And so we thank you. We praise you, Lord. And I pray, Father, today that you would open eyes and open ears to the truth of your word so that we would not be deceived. Lord, help us to get in your word and daily read it and study it and mine its treasures and apply it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to keep short accounts with you that we may have our senses about us in every sense of that word, that we would walk with you uprightly, that we would, Lord, be able to rightly discern the truth from error so as not to fall victim to error and deception. So I pray this, Lord, and I thank you for the ministry of your Spirit as you aim to point us to the truth of Scripture, as you point us from Scripture to the person and work of Jesus, and as you send us out to be proclaimers of the truth, that we might be lovers of the truth and so win people to the truth of your word, which totally reveals the person and work of Jesus. And I pray this, Lord, in your precious Son's name, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.